Well, today we're looking at a long section in Acts chapter 19. Last time we took two verses, verses 21, 22. This time we're taking 23 through 41. It's something of a unit. It has to do with the uproar at Ephesus. We've seen a pattern in the book of Acts that as the gospel would go in, some would believe it, some would reject it. But then upon the reception of it and the fruitfulness of it, persecution would come. So it was no different in Ephesus, although it was a longer period of time, 3 years actually, that Paul labored with the teaching of the word in Ephesus. So all that heard the word of the Lord in Asia, it was an amazing ministry. Well, let's read in Acts 19:23. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself unto the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. That's Luke's humor there. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews, putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. 2 hours they did that. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. And there are deputies, let them in plead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Pastor Galt, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Now remember, the book of Acts is a book of missions, really. The gospel going out, you have the outline early in Acts to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel. And as it went out, you have a rumbling in the territory of first the Jews persecuted and then the Gentiles because this old world, Satan has blinded people's minds, and so there's generally opposition that comes against the gospel. It's a proof that it is the truth, especially when you see lives changed. Now, this morning, I'm obviously not going to take every word in this long section, but hit the highlights. You notice verse 23. First, we're looking at the cause of the uproar. I'll break this down. Cause of the uproar, verse 23. In the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. And we've seen this before. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 9, you know, at that point, Christianity was beginning to be called Christianity, but early on it was called the Way. And in Acts chapter 9, here's an instance of it. Acts 9:2, it says, this is referring to Saul, who was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against Christians, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, literally the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, that's a term probably the world coined. In fact, the world coined the term Christians in Antioch, called them Christians, Christ's ones. That's what we are. We believe in him. But the way is actually very accurate, because in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. In John 10:9, I believe it is, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. So it's very singular. It's not intolerant, as sometimes Christians are accused of, but it's the truth. Because Jesus is the only one who loved us and died for our sins on that cross and rose again. And it's interesting, by the way, if you think about what we're going to celebrate, his birth. And what is it that the angel announced? That the angel said to Joseph, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the angel said to shepherds in the field, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's God's message. You know that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's very singular. There's not many roads to heaven. There's one. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is God and the one who is man, sinless man, and the one who bore our sins completely that we could have salvation. You believe it? You got to believe it. That's the way. And you enter in through that door, you have salvation for all eternity. Well, there was a stir about it. Okay, persecution will always come against it in this world. And then we see the one that instigated this, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now, this was idolatry, Diana. We'll see that momentarily. And they would make little images of silver, and it was quite profitable, you know. And so they're losing money. That's behind it. You would venture to say that that's the main thing behind it. But also he speaks about his zeal for Diana, this idolatry. And this is similar to what we saw back in Acts 16 in Paul's ministry, where somebody else was losing money because of what Paul did here. In Acts 16:16, notice, it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain. But Zeus, saying the same, followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this they did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee to, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and the rest, you know, beat them, untried, and put them in prison. Why? Because they're losing some gain. So that's the same thing here. And you have a combination of, well, self-interest and idolatry here brought about this persecution. And so he brought together the workmen of the same occupation, and he said, you know, we have our wealth by this craft, and we're losing money. And why were they losing money? Now, this is the interesting thing. And verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but also almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Was he right? Yes, he was. And it was spreading through Asia. And this reminds me of Pastor Clyde Galt, Pastor Paul's father. He would take college students in the early days, and they would go into he trained them in evangelism. He'd go into a city, I think in the summertime, and they would knock on doors, and souls would be saved. And in one city, God must have particularly worked, because the bartender was losing business. And so he came to the bartender's door, and he was quite upset. And the guy slammed the door on him. Well, you had to know Pastor Galt's way with soul winning. He stuck his foot out, you know. And he said, "Now you're going to want to talk to me sometime." And then when the man was dying, he did. He called for him to help him come to Christ. But the point is, he's losing business because of the gospel. You know, the gospel changes lives. And now, to begin with, regarding this thing of idolatry and Paul's denouncing of idolatry, let's go back to Acts 14, verse 15, where we see it. This is in Derbe and Lystra, and they were idolaters. You know, typically they were in these Gentile areas back then. 14:15, saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities," that would be idolatry, "unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." And so he did denounce idolatry. Chapter 15, verse 19, you have it again, I believe, 15:19. Well, this is the council at Jerusalem, but notice what's said here. "Wherefore my sentence is that you trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication." And automatically they would have turned from idols, turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's what happened in Thessalonica. That's what's called conversion, right? You know, salvation is by grace through faith, nothing else. And where you acknowledge you're a sinner, that's repentance. But conversion is the fruit of that repentance, where there's a change. And in real salvation, there's always conversion. Paul would be a good classic example, wouldn't he? Where he's Saul of Tarsus, then he's Paul the Apostle. You'd hardly have known him, right? And he's zealous in both counts. But his zeal now is turned for the Lord. And so this is what was happening. And turn to one more place, Acts 17:24. Lives were being changed. People were turning to the true and living God in contrast to the false and dead idols through Paul's ministry. In 17:24, notice this address to the Athenians. 17:24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." And he goes on. And so we want to see the true nature of God, right? He's a living God. God is spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why we don't have idols around, you know, statues and of anything like that. And no, we want to worship in spirit and in truth. Now let's go back to Acts 19. So this is what was happening. And there's always a change. By the way, we witnessed that at a high university in the 70s. And that was a radical time, you know, in universities in America. And it was amazing what the gospel did in changing lives, turning to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. God's still doing it, though, for old and young, but there's always a change. We can examine ourselves, right, whether we're in the faith, because there's a change, and it's an inward change, and it's an outward change when a person truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back now. So we see, continuing, another issue here for the cause of this uproar. It was against the way, Jesus Christ, and it was because they're losing money, and Paul's preaching against idolatry, and lives were being changed. And then verse 27, notice, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. So there's two things he brings out here. And to me it seems feigned, but because it's his pocketbook he's worried about. But anyway, this is the view of the Ephesians, where he's, first of all, you have the temple. The temple of Diana was called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was 425 by 200 feet with 120 columns, 60 feet high. And it was the largest Greek temple ever built. It had beautiful artwork, you know, so it must have been spectacular. People might have come around just to see it. But the focal point was this, as it's later brought out by the chief person of the city trying to still the storm here, that there was the image of Diana, which fell. Verse 35, let me go over there. When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" Literally Zeus, and in fact, literally the Greek is Artemis here, this image. Now, it was suggested that it was a meteorite. However, you know, man wants to worship something. And even if it's a block of stone, whatever it is, he wants to worship something. And this was also a very wicked worship. I'm not going to go into details, but you can guess it. They had a eunuch priest and three grades of priestesses. So there was immorality involved. And this was the goddess's fertility and also nature. They'd worship the moon and so forth. And it's similar to cults, some of them that we have today. So very much false worship. And so first of all, he speaks about their pocketbooks, losing money. And then he speaks about it. We have a zeal for this goddess that fell from heaven. And everything's going to be destroyed. By the way, it was destroyed. And there's no worshipers of Diana around anymore, but there are Christians around. And that's the power of the gospel. And so with that introduction of Demetrius, he instigates a riot, basically. And notice in verse 28, when we see the nature of the uproar here, the cause we've seen, here's the nature. Verse 28, "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God," the Bible says. And we see also confusion, verse 29, "The whole city was filled with confusion." We know God's not the author of confusion. "And having caught Gaius, Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." So now the theater was not the Temple of Diana. This was a public, like an amphitheater that's open, still has the remains there today. And it would hold about 25,000 people. So Ephesus, you know, is the capital at that time of Asia. And so this would have been a huge crowd coming together and to have their little riot and opposition against Christianity. So they rush in one. And then they notice Paul wants to go in, but they don't let him wisely. Verse 30, it's commendable of Paul, but he probably would have made things worse. They probably all would have been killed. Nobody was killed, which was amazing here in this uproar. So God overrules here, I believe, for the protection of Paul. It wasn't his time. And then notice his friends advised him not to go in. In fact, they physically prevented him from going in. And then notice verse 32, which is comical. "Some therefore cried one thing, some another. For the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." And so it's kind of pathetic. And then for Alexander, a Jewish man, we don't really know the connection between him and Paul. But remember, the Jews were monotheists. They would not have condoned idolatry. "The Lord thy God is one Lord," Deuteronomy 6:4. So he's probably trying to say, now, we're not the cause of this. But he's a Jew. They don't even let him speak. And for 2 hours, they cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, that's a long chant, wouldn't you say? And the chanting, it seems typical of your false religions. I have always thought that even the rosary beads. You ever heard them go through that, you know? It's false, too, what they say. And over and over and over. As though by repetition, Jesus talked about that, somebody's going to get to heaven. No, or their prayers be heard. Well, I want to read what Lenski says on this. Typical mob psychology. There was no leader, no sense, no object and purpose, no consideration, even of the foolishness of its own demonstration. I like that last statement especially. Let me read it again. This is typical mob psychology. There was no leader, no sense, no object or purpose, no consideration even of the foolishness of its own demonstration. This is a foolish thing, you know. We're chanting. And it wasn't even true. Great is Diana of Ephesus. Even if it was true, it'd be foolish, you know, be chanting something for 2 hours. And so that's the nature of the uproar. Wrath, confusion, ignorance, really, of we don't even know what's going on. And let's chant something for 2 hours. So it's almost comical, but it's dangerous. You know, anything could happen. Some voice could speak up and they could make their raid on the Christians, you know. But by the grace of God, it doesn't happen. And you have this man who's called the town clerk. Actually, the title has to do with it. He's a chief official of the city, so he's probably well known. And he's wise about this. I'm not saying he's a Christian, but he's a good administrator because, first of all, he tickles their vanity. And notice what he says in verse 35, well, we read it, that who doesn't know, you know, that the Ephesians are the worshippers of the great goddess Diana? And so he condones their cause, which is false. And then you notice he encourages them to do nothing rashly in verse 36. So there's wisdom in that. And then verse 37, he says, you've got no evidence here. They're not robbers of temples or anything like that. And so this is a legal, you have no legal basis for this uproar. And then in verses 38 through 40, he says, we're going to handle any matters in a legal way. If anybody has a matter, let them bring it to the court. And then the assembly is dismissed. So, but the Lord is the one who overrules anything. And the Lord can stop the uproars against his people according to his will. And just like, well, in CAR you have uprisings, right? Bruno wants to go over there as a missionary. The Lord could subside that if it's his will to give an open door for the gospel. The Lord opened the door in China for a time, you know, until the Boxer Rebellion and then communism especially when that moved in. The Lord can open and close doors, and the Lord can overrule to protect his servants, and that's what he did here. So that's the big picture, I believe, as he protected his servants after a wonderful ministry in Ephesus in which all Asia heard the word of God. And by the way, do you remember the magic books, the satanic cult type of books? They came and they burned 50,000 pieces of silver's worth. Lives were really changed. That shows how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So that's Ephesians 19 in short. And I want to spend most of the time on application here today. And first of all, let's go back to that thought. What was the cause? The cause was Jesus, who is the way. Isn't it wonderful? Where you have the truth, there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And we have that truth. We believe that truth. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And so I appreciate that message this morning. And you remember that one picture? We stand on the Bible. We stand on the Word of God. The message of the Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But that faith must be in a person. And that faith must be in his work that he accomplished, his death for our sins and resurrection. That is our salvation. So we don't want to miss that. And then, secondly, whenever you have the gospel going out or you have godly testimonies of faith, there's going to be persecution. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's going to come. Now, we do think it's strange, the fiery trial, which is to test us when it comes, like Peter admonished. Don't think it's strange. But we shouldn't, because that's the pattern. That's a pattern in the book of Acts. And whether it comes from without, from within, whether it's, in other words, physical martyrdom or physical persecution or political, we'll come on that eventually probably in America, or whether it's spiritual in the unseen realm. However you want to look at it, we're going to have it in this world. Jesus Christ had it. The Apostle Paul had it. All the apostles had it. So it is no different. And we want to be prepared for that. God can protect if it comes, if that's His will. Or God could allow us to be martyred and have a crown if it's His will. But we can anticipate the persecution. That is part of Christianity. Not only been given to us to believe on the Lord Jesus, but to suffer for His name. And so Peter says, arm yourselves with this same mind to suffer. And I realize we live in America. We live in a bubble, and it's not like the rest of the world. The bubble will pop eventually. It always has. And so we want to have our roots down, right, the way that's in Jesus Christ we're quite convinced about by faith. And then we'll weather the storm. Those that don't really believe may not weather the storm. But it's part of Christianity. We're identified with Christ, right? He identified Himself with us in His suffering. He was willing to die for our sins. Well, we want to identify ourselves with Him, take up our cross, deny ourselves, follow Him. And now thirdly, and I want to spend some time on this one because of the importance of the subject. Idolatry was rebuked in Paul's ministry. Idolatry is very contrary to God and the nature of God. And it's good to realize this because we do have idolatry in America. Let's go to Exodus 20, verse 3. Exodus chapter 20. Now, this is the Ten Commandments. You know the context here. This is after the exodus of Israel from Egypt. Verse 1, he says, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So he's talking to a redeemed people when he gave this. Verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Why? Because there's only one true God. And He's a great and awesome God. God is Spirit. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, who has no beginning and no ending. The book of Isaiah, I don't know how many chapters there in the 40s. To whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Lord? There's no one like God. There's no comparison. We can't come close to comprehending the greatness of God. But the human tendency is to bring God down, you know, to our comprehension, put Him in a box, and this is our God. That's what they were doing in idolatry. And God said, don't make any images, don't have any other gods than me. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 16:22 on this thought of how God looks at idolatry. God hates idolatry. Deuteronomy 16:22. Neither shalt thou set up any image which the Lord God, thy God, hateth. God hates idolatry, any form of idolatry. And please go to Jeremiah. Well, before you go there, on your way, stop in Isaiah 2:8. You know, the idols were the work of men's hands. So how ludicrous. Now, you could say, well, were they worshiping the image or were they worshiping something that was behind the image? It might have been the latter. But so they're transgressing in two ways, right? They're worshiping a false god, but worshiping, having a graven image of that false god. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8, their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Now, that was the people of the land. Now, and that became also the practice of Israel, for which they went into captivity. God judged them as a nation because of idolatry. Now, I won't go to it, but in Isaiah, you also have a satire on idolatry. You may recall, it's a long chapter, where a man cuts down a tree, and with the wood, he warms himself, and he eats food. And then part of the tree, he makes an idol, and he falls down, and he worships it. Now, God is, he's making a mockery of it, but he calls it a lie. It's a lie. Idolatry is a lie. And man is self-deceived about it, but he wants to bring God down to some comprehensible form, and we cannot do that. God is spirit. We don't see God. He's called the invisible God. We can't comprehend God. But that doesn't mean he's not a person with intellect, sensibility, and will. He is. And so we want to have a high view of God. Now, let's go to 1 John 3. You might say, well, that's the Old Testament, and that's the heathen ignorance, you know, about God. Well, look at this. He's talking to Christians here. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. Verse 21. 1 John 5, 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Who's he talking to? Little born ones, born again believers, keep yourselves from idols. Are there idols in America? Yes, there are. The almighty dollar. And in fact, Ephesians 5, it says covetousness is idolatry. I remember Mrs. Dinda, the first lady we had in our church, and she cleaned house for a living for some wealthy people in Youngstown, and she talked about their gold mantles or gold in front of their fireplace. And one lady, all she did all day long was look at her checkbook and consider how much money that she had, you know. There's something really wrong with that picture. It's trusting in money that can take wings and fly away. America is full of it. This time of year, it's rampant. And so, material things. So, it's a matter of the heart, isn't it? You keep yourselves from idols. How do you keep yourselves from idols? Well, there's only one way to do that. And I want to go into this a little bit. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's not a matter of thou shalt not and thou shalt not, but it's a matter of what we shall do and where our hearts are to be focused. And we see it here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Key verse here in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, some interpret that as he's the only one. He's the only one Lord. I believe that's the meaning, although we know he is the one God. Now, there aren't many gods. He's the only one God. Application. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Jesus said that's the most important command in the Bible. The second one is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, one God. Okay, we enter into a relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The way that we talked about. And we trust in the Lord with all our heart, right? But here he says we're to love the Lord with all our heart. All our, notice that, soul, personality, intellect, sensibility, will, with all thy might. And then go to Deuteronomy 10:12. Deuteronomy 10:12, another one of those verses, with all thine heart. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, and to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. Now you notice that thing of all thy heart. You know why Job was great? It says he was perfect, just, upright, shunned evil. And that word perfect has to do with God had all of him. He was totally devoted. And that was the secret of, I can't remember the man's name now, the one that started, I think, the Salvation Army. Somebody asked him, what's your secret? And he said, well, God has all of me. And that is dedication. That is, we're on the altar. I'm not talking about salvation now. That we're totally receiving, right? But dedication, where we're offering ourselves. Romans 12 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Offer yourself to God. And it's reasonable in the light of his mercies of salvation by grace that we offer ourselves to him. Yeah, he beseeches us, though. He doesn't coerce the will. He's wanting it to be a voluntary thing. But if that takes place, brethren, that's putting God in the central place, right? That's where he's got all of us. We love him with all the heart. We're trusting him with all the heart. We're serving him with all the heart. And that's what keeps us from idolatry, I believe. I'm trying to hit this, expanding this here, in application, in a positive way. Let's look at another passage, Colossians 3. Where are our affections? You know, Jesus, he said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here's a question. What do we think about in our free time? You know, you get some time. What are we occupied with? That's a proof of where we are. Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So how much are we setting our affection on things above, where Christ is? How much do we love the Lord? You know, how much are we serving the Lord? Or is it just a little bit? You can have this much, God. Or are we on the altar? Here I am. I'm your man. Do with me according to your will. And you know you're never the loser when you do that. And I didn't quote Romans 12, 2. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that good, perfect, acceptable will of God. It's an amazing thing that happens in the Christian who's on the altar, dedicated to God. There's a renewing of the mind. There's something miraculous that happens. And that's word, Dorothy could tell you, metamorphosis. You know, the butterfly, the worm turns into the butterfly. That's what happens for the dedicated Christian, that nature of God within begins to be manifest without, because there's the yieldedness to God. So God wants this thing to be in us, brethren, a singular devotion to the Lord. And here's another example, 2 Corinthians 11:2. 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. In other words, pure in your devotion to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That simplicity is translated singleness in Matthew 6, singleness of eye. Your whole body is full of light. How single is our eye? Like David, one thing have I desired, that will I seek after. I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. How much are we occupied with the Lord? How much do we love the Lord? How much do we trust the Lord? That'll squeeze out the idolatry. Nothing else will. What are some of the idols? What are things that can... You know, an idol is anything before God. It could be your house. It could be your car. It could be money. It could be a person. It could be your dog. It could be a cat. You know, some people worship their animals practically. Or this is a tough one. It could be self. Oh my. Where self is supreme. Me, myself, and I. So true discipleship is where the Lord is first above all relationships, father, mother, children, brothers, sister. In our own life also, Jesus said, if we don't love him more, we cannot be his disciple. And let me close with an illustration of Hebrews 11 on this. Here's a man. We'll hear about it in the teaching in the first hour eventually. In chapter 11, 24, you have Moses. They say he's being raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He's next in line for the throne. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That was a point in his life, wasn't it? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to serve the Lord. And this is what's needed among Christians, I believe. Make a choice. I'm not talking about salvation. That's a choice of trusting Jesus Christ. But this is a choice of, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to put him first in my life. And my devotion, my time, worship, my finances, first fruits, my devotional time. Remember, Mary chose that one needful part of putting first. So the Thessalonians, I have one more thing to say. The Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Their lives were changed. And their service now was real. Their worship was real. So, do we have the real thing today? Do we know the living and true God? Have we come by way of Jesus, the cross? He's the way of entrance, his death and resurrection by faith. And then, have we turned to God from idols? Do we have any idols? Anything getting in the way? God is a great God. God deserves the first place. God deserves to be worshipped. Let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for what the gospel does. It really does change lives. And we pray for our lives. We know it is a process where you transform us. May Christ who's in us be manifest, magnified. And may our heart's devotion be single toward thee. And we thank thee for who thou art and thy greatness. Bless your word to our hearts today, and may we love thee more. And in Jesus' name, amen.